to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. That's where we'll take our first verse this morning. I've learned a lot of things during my short time as a student teacher. In the last 2 weeks, I had to do my entire schedule, so all the classes that I'm in and helping with, I had to teach the whole class. So I was the planner, I was the teacher, I was the one who put them in the grade book. I was the person for all of it, for a full-time teacher schedule for 2 weeks. And I learned a lot during that time. One thing I learned is that when kids get comfortable with you being in the room, they start to personality, they understand how you think, they start to toe the line a lot more. When I first started out student teaching, I everybody was a little, who's that? New person, right? Especially the elementary school kids. I'm a 6'1" bearded man, and they're used to 5'2" women, primarily. I mean, it's a little stereotypical, but that's the way it is. And I was intimidating to them, so they listened to me very, very well right off the bat. Then they started to get comfortable with me, and they started to learn how I operated, and they started to try and get around it. A couple of them, I can look them in the eye and say, hey, do this. And they will look me in the eye and do the opposite of what I just said to do. And it's that way from kindergarten up to the high school sometimes. And as I got to thinking about that, it's this idea that I'm just here to try and help you learn about music, right? Music teacher, it's my job. I'm just here to help you learn. I'm here to better you. And all you are is obstinate the whole day, right? It's easy to get into that mindset. It was easy for me to fall into that mindset. I had to climb my way back out of it, okay? It's hard to keep the patience. It's hard to just keep giving when all the kids do is take and take and take and take, right? Ephesians chapter 6 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." So here's, as far as lifetime chronological living goes, this is the first commandment. Obey your parents. Okay? And then there's a parental side of that. Don't provoke the children to wrath. Okay? We're gonna move from teaching to parenting for a minute. Parents, I'm sure sometimes you felt the same way, that all you have done is try to better the child. All you've done is give to them. All you've done is give them opportunity after opportunity, sacrifice after sacrifice, and then there's those times where that kid, they push your buttons, even after all you've done, right? I see some people grinning and looking at their parents. Uh-huh. Yeah, we know. That's just the way that it goes. And it's the child's job to learn how to just obey, and it's the parent's job to learn how to keep that patience, right? The same way with the teacher and student. So as I thought about that, a more humbling thought, you know, that's probably the way God feels about me. All he does is give and give and give, opportunity after opportunity. All he's ever done is sacrifice of himself so that I could have good things. And I am just constantly obstinate. So, as I was thinking about the lesson for this morning, I thought, it's probably the way God's children have been toward him since the beginning of time. You think about Adam and Eve. He prepared this awesome creation. He prepared this awesome garden. He said, you have everything. You can rule this. Except for this one little thing you can't have. And they towed the line. They went and took that one thing they couldn't have. They crossed the boundary. I started to see that in my student teaching. Parents, I'm sure you've seen that. Children, I'm sure you've seen that. I'm sure we've all done it. Maybe in different contexts. Okay? go look at Exodus chapter 32. We think about Israel. Israel had a lot of issues. God gave them lots of great things. He did lots of awesome things for them to watch, for them to experience, and he saved them time after time after time. And they continually went against him. They continually complained. In Exodus chapter 32, let's look at verse 8 beginning. This is while Moses is on Mount Sinai. Let's start in verse 7, actually. The Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" The Lord said to Moses, "I've seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." So, throughout the patriarchs, okay, God gave blessing after blessing after blessing. Eventually, Jacob, Israel, his lineage became this great nation, this innumerable amount of people. And they were in slavery in Egypt, and then God brought them out of Egypt with a strong hand. He showed them, he showed Pharaoh, that he is powerful, that he is God, that he had chosen the Israelites, that he was going to bless the Israelites, he was going to take care of the Israelites. And then they escaped the Egyptians. The Red Sea closed behind them and swallowed up the Egyptian army. They escape. They make it to Mount Sinai, and God gives them a law. And before Moses even got back down the mountain with the law, before he even got back down to them, they were already turning their back on God. Now imagine how that would make you feel in your role. Maybe it's if you're you don't have kids, you don't have students, right? But you might have a pet. You feed and water that pet, you take care of the pet. That pet bites you. And you think, after all I've done for you, right? We all experience it. Maybe it's your students at school. Maybe it's your children. After all I've done for you, and you immediately go and do this against me. It's the way God felt here. In Isaiah chapter 65, let's go read there. And while you're turning there, I'll reiterate the Israelites' history of turning their backs on God. After Sinai, they traveled some more, and they complained some more. They complained about not having food, complained about not having water. Then eventually they started to complain about the kind of food that they had been so graciously given. So then they asked for meat. So then eventually they get to the Jordan River, okay, and they send some spies over, and they go, "Actually, we don't believe that you can help us win this, God. We don't think we can do it." So then they go back into the wilderness, and they complain some more. And they are still stubborn. And even during the time that they were in their punishment from God, he still made it to where they had food, they had water. He still made it to where their clothes didn't deteriorate. For 40 years, he took care of them in the midst of their punishment. That's patience. That's long-suffering. In Isaiah chapter 65, let's begin in verse 1. He says, "I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here I am, here I am,' to a nation that was not called by my name. I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people, who walk in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick. On Wednesday nights, we've been studying in the book of Isaiah. And I've said it several times now that the first 12 chapters, Isaiah is prophesying about Judah and Jerusalem. Almost exclusively, he talks about Judah and Jerusalem. And throughout those chapters, there's this trend where God gets increasingly upset with them. And he starts out with, hey, you've got some things to fix. You've got some things to fix, Judah, Jerusalem. Then he gets into, okay, you've got some things to fix, or else I'm going to have to do this to you. So he lays down some consequences. In chapter 3 and verse 1, behold, the Lord of hosts takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water, the mighty man, the man of war, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor, the skillful artisan, and the expert enchanter. So he says, Judah, Jerusalem, all these things that you rely on instead of me, because you're not looking at me, I'm going to have to take those things away from you. And God says, I'm standing here holding my hands out saying, look, I can help you with this stuff. And he just kept turning their back and kept turning their back and kept turning their back. He says, okay, if you're going to turn away from me and go to those things, I'm going to take them away. So you can only turn to me. They choose not to turn to him. Look at chapter 3 and verse 12. It says, as for my people, so there's a possessive there. God's saying, as for my people, children are their oppressors. There's still some concern. There's some compassion. Women rule over them. Oh, my people, verse 12, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. Verse 14, the Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. Still possessive. Verse 15, he's talking to the rich and rulers. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? He's claiming them. As there's so much patience there. You eventually get to chapter 6, when Isaiah is called to go talk to the people. The voice of the Lord in verse 8 says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Right? We quote that a lot. Here am I, send me. And then God says, go and tell this people. They've lost their position. Not entirely, but in this moment in time, God's not possessive of them. He says, go and tell that people. Go and tell this people. He says, what's Isaiah going to tell him? Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. I kind of feel like that sometimes toward my students, right? I stand in front of them, and I give them a presentation with the answers. And they get 4 out of 10 on their paper because they weren't trying. I think, put that in the grade book. Ha! Right? Because put effort into that presentation. I might have stayed up at 2 a.m. working on that presentation. So they could learn something, so they could be better for it. And they ignored it. That's how God feels about people right here. Make the heart of this people dull. This people. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. In Hebrews chapter 3, the Hebrew writer gets into some of the history about the wilderness when the Israelites were traveling in the wilderness. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, he says, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. It's interesting how he lists those. There's rebellion, there's sin, there's disobedience, and then those three things are chalked up to unbelief. Because if they actually believed, they wouldn't have rebelled. If they actually believed, they wouldn't have sinned. If they actually believed, they would have obeyed. And the Hebrew writer goes on to explain, we can't make that same mistake. We can't look at all of what God has done for us and then turn around and do something else. Turn around and give ourselves to something else. Talk about not fair. Sometimes people want to say that God's not fair. He's laid himself out for us. If we turn around and go give ourselves something that goes against him, we're the ones not being fair. And his wrath is going to be kindled. Romans chapter 10. Here's where this starts to get interesting. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Paul's been giving sort of a dissertation argument that Israel needs the gospel of Jesus, that the Jews need the gospel of Jesus in order to be reconciled to God just as much as the Gentiles do. So he's kind of saying, okay, Jews, you're not so great. Gentiles, you're not so great either, but Jesus makes you both great, and you can be together in Jesus, okay? That's the point of the book of Romans here. But in this part, he says, but I say, did Israel not know? Verse 19, first Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah, this is the verse we read in Isaiah chapter 65, is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. But notice chapter 11 and verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, verse 2, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So he says, Israel has constantly rejected God, rejected Jesus, continues at this day and time that we're just read in to reject Jesus. But he says, even after that, God has not cast them away. He leaves that opportunity for them. The blood of Christ. It's still there. And it's the same way with us in our sin. Over in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul writes, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So there's the main idea. Okay, you could stop there. He died for the ungodly, but he gives it so much more emphasis. He explains it. He says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. So for a righteous person, somebody might die. It's going to be pretty scarce, okay? Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. So a really good person, someone might die for them. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So while we were still in opposition, it's like while my students are still completely ignoring the lesson that I worked so hard on, I'm going to continue to do my absolute best to get them to listen, and I'm going to do my absolute best to deliver the information that's going to make them better people. That's what God's doing for us. Even while we are completely in a different place, completely separated, he's trying to find ways to get us to come back. He found a way that we can come back, and he accomplished it. But he didn't just stop there. He continues to give opportunity after opportunity. He stands there with his hands stretched out to a disobedient and contrary people. It's in his nature. In 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. It says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" That's Jesus coming back. "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So he says, okay, he's reserving the heavens and the earth that are now for a judgment that's coming at the end. That's the promise of his coming. He says, verse 8, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Have you thought about how much it hurts God to see the world the way it is? Think about the way he made it. All of it was good. And then sin entered the scene and ruined everything. That's what the long-suffering part is. He watches us continually fall away, come back, fall away, come back, fall away. He watches people who he gives opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to just live a life of sin and completely ignore him. How much that must hurt him. But he waits. He could choose to come back at any time, but he waits for you and for me to get it right. That's that patience. That's that long suffering. This is where it gets difficult. Our calling is to learn how to do that. Our calling is to become the way God stretches out his hands to others. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4 really quick. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness." So those are the people that God suffers watching them live their lives. Okay? "So learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." So he says, you were part of that group that God suffers watching, right? That he waits for. But then you learned about Jesus. You became part of this other group over here that he's got reserved, like it talked about in Romans. He's got reserved. And their job is to be renewed in the spirit of their mind, become a completely different thing, and become a new man created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. The Colossians passage that kind of mirrors this passage to the Ephesians says it another way. Let's go look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Starting in verse 9, it says, "Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds." You became something different, okay? "And have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge." So there's the renewing the spirit of your mind. "Renewed in knowledge according to the image of God who created him." So according to God, but also according to the image of God. If we're going to be God, that means we're going to be doing the things that he's doing. It means we're going to be thinking and feeling the things that he's thinking and feeling. We're going to try to match ourselves to him as best we can. And that means we're going to develop that sense of suffering when we watch people just go about their lives ignoring him. And we're going to have to learn how to deal with it long. That's why they call it long suffering. And we're going to have to learn how to give every opportunity, as much as it might pain us. That's what our calling is as Christians. In Philippians chapter 2, probably the one of the most difficult to accomplish one-line verses, I guess technically two lines, maybe in your Bible, in the Bible, okay? Verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That informs the rest of what he's about to say. "Let this mind be in you. Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." That's, in effect, God laying himself out, giving the opportunity, right? We have to develop that mindset. And I'll leave you with one more verse. But it's not in my notes, so I have to find it. Give me just one second. I believe it's in 1 Corinthians 15. Maybe somebody could help me out. It's a verse that says, "Therefore, I would gladly spend and be spent." Try to find. I'm not sure where it's at. But that's okay. I'll quote it to you. 2 Corinthians 12. Okay, I flipped him. Yep. That's my fault. Thank you, Alan. 2 Corinthians 12. Is that starting verse 14? Yeah. Start in verse 14. "Now for the third time I am ready to come to you," Paul says to the Corinthians, "and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." He says in verse 15, "and I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." That's a hard verse. It's hard for a teacher. It's hard for a parent. I'm not going to say it's hard for God, but it does say that he suffers because of it. To be willing and be okay with laying ourselves out, giving every opportunity, spending so all of our resources, being spent all of our energy, all of our time, all of our mind space. And through that, loving more abundantly and more abundantly and more abundantly, and being less loved at the same time. That's what we're called to do. And we're called to learn how to be okay with it. It's difficult, but that's my challenge for you this week. If you're not a Christian, if you haven't named Jesus as your Lord, confessed him as the Son of God, if you haven't been baptized into him, this is your opportunity. Remember, God's waiting. He's not slack concerning that promise of final judgment, but he's waiting. He's not willing that any should perish. And he's being long-suffering. He's waiting for everybody, yes, but it's also personal. He's waiting for you. So, if you need to make that decision this morning, there's an opportunity for it now. And then also, if you need the prayers of the brethren, if you've fallen away or if you just need help with something, this is a time for that too. So please, if you have a need, come forward while we stand and sing.